Today, as we continue this summer series in the Minor Prophets, we look at the prophet Nahum, the seventh prophet following Daniel, immediately after the prophet Micah. I would like to read chapter 1 of Nahum this morning, 15 verses. And in fact, almost the totality of the message this morning is concerned with the first half of the first chapter. Chapters 2 and 3 are rather self-evident. I'll comment on that later. Let me just read the first chapter of the book of Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Just pause there for a moment. Probably that is a small town in Judea, south of Jerusalem. But some have suggested that since the town of Capernaum means village of Nahum, the town where Jesus did great acts of healing, that it may have been that Nahum lived in a town which later became named after him. We do not know that for sure. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a full end. He will not take vengeance twice on his foes. Like entangled thorns, they are consumed like dry stubble. Did not one come out from you who plotted evil against the Lord and counseled villainy? Thus says the Lord, though they be strong and many, though they shall be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds asunder. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated, for the house of your gods I will cut off. The graven image and the molten image I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold on the mountain the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the wicked one come against you. He is utterly cut off. When we pick up a prophecy like Nahum's, we recognize as we do so that this is one of the prophets that Jesus taught his disciples about in the time following his resurrection from the dead. When we learn, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, that as he was walking with two disciples on the several-hour journey on the road to Emmaus, he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When he was done with that interpretation of the prophets, which included Nahum, the two disciples and later the others could remark that their hearts burned within them. So we look to the same living Lord by his Spirit to make this word somehow burn in our hearts as well today. To preach about Nahum in many countries of the world today would be a very dangerous experience. It would be an experience which could result in a person's arrest, or it could even in some countries of the world bring an immediate losing of the head. For Nahum's name means comfort or full of comfort, and he is bringing comfort to those who have been threatened by the stamping of the heel of a military dictatorship. He is concerned with a question as he looks at the world empire of his day, the empire of Assyria, which he addresses in the form of its capital city, Nineveh, for his book is against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He is concerned with a question, when is God going to right the score? When is he going to settle accounts with evil and take down this great nation which has been built on the ruthless exploitation of others, militarily, politically, and economically? And his book, a passionate book, three chapters in our Bibles, is one great shout of two words, at last, for Nahum lives at the brink of a time in which God at last is going to address himself to Assyria. The prophecy is directed against this empire and capital city, which in the 8th and 7th centuries before Christ was a tremendous, ruthless military power. One has only, by the way, to survey the history of the world today, look at the composition of the United Nations, to realize how much a part of the world today is made up of states that are exactly like Syria in character. This past, in fact, it was yesterday, I bought the book 90 Minutes at Entebbe, which describes the Israeli rescue of its citizens who were held by Ugandan and Palestinian guerrillists and were released through a phenomenal rescue on July the 4th. But to read the insensitivity and the inhumanity within that book of men toward their fellow men, to read the perversion and the lies that are contained by governments who exploit people and then for their own purposes try to make out exploitation in others, to see all that is to be reminded that this kind of government is not fresh in the history of the world. Assyria was like that. And since the book of Nahum is directed against that kind of a government, we may say today that it is still directed ultimately against all governments that build on the ruthless exercise of military power and stamp out the freedom and the lives of others. We might also, by application, and since our purpose is not simply to give a historical sketch of the past or the present, but to apply personally the word to our lives, might reckon also that this book has tremendous application for the individual who is cruel and godless. God has some very important things to say in that regard. It's always vital in a prophetic book to look at the background to then be able to draw accurately the kinds of lessons which the Holy Spirit has for us. Look with me for a moment at the background in which Nahum writes. Nineveh is a great city. It is the city which has incredible defenses. We're very concerned, aren't we, in our own day about defenses, the early warning system that alerts our country to any foreign plane that might penetrate the perimeter of our defenses. And we kind of feel secure because we know that the United States has a sophisticated and perhaps an impregnable defense system. But every great power which has ever existed in the world has thought the same thing. And Nineveh thought that. They lived in a day without missiles or modern armaments of war, but they felt they had a city which could not be taken. It was a city with walls 100 feet high, some 7.5 miles in circumference, a city that had a wall that was wide enough at the top for three chariots to drive abreast, meaning it was mammoth at the bottom. This wall, of course, protected them from the onslaught of foreign invaders. 1,200 defense towers ring the wall. Outside of the wall, there was a moat 140 feet wide and 60 feet deep. The city had its own water supply and adequate food supplies to last it in any siege. But yet, with all of these great defenses, it came to an end, and it fell from its pinnacle of power within a short matter of 3 decades. While Nahum writes, the city feels it is invincible and invulnerable, but within years following this prophecy, Nineveh would have been reduced to a heap of rubble. In fact, 3 centuries later, after Nineveh fell in 612 B.C., Alexander the Great went through the area in which Nineveh was and could not even find the site on which the great city of Nineveh had stood, so great was its ruin. Today, in northern Iraq, where Nineveh would be located if it existed today, there is only a mound which commemorates the existence of Nineveh. It is called Tel Koyunik, which means mound of many sheep, suggesting what the land is being devoted to today. When we read something like this, we come to grips with an ancient word which has already had a fulfillment. In fact, as you look at the prophet Nahum, it is not looking forward to other events that are yet to happen for the future, but Nahum is a book that is self-contained. What it has prophesied has already come to pass. And it's the kind of book that therefore gives us the assurance about all of Scripture when it speaks of events yet to come, which have not yet come, that when Scripture speaks of a future event, it speaks from a track record of credibility and authority. When Nahum prophesied against Assyria, it was known in the world as ruthless in its military and economic exploitation of people. When a town fell to the Assyrians, for example, we have records of the fact that the king of Assyria's throne would be set up at the gate of the city, and prisoners from the city would then be paraded before him with the monarch of the city which had been defeated at the head of the parade. Sometimes a defeated king's eyes were put out. Sargon, who captured the northern tribes of Israel, had paraded before him when he conquered Damascus, the king of Damascus, and he had him right in his own presence, buried alive. The wives and daughters of captured kings were put into harems, or those not of noble blood were sold into slavery. While the procession was occurring before the conquering king of Assyria, meanwhile in the town, soldiers of Assyria were massacring or impaling the population. It was their custom to bring the head of victims into the king's presence and to stack them in piles and have the heads counted by the scribes. Surviving captives were either flayed or sometimes made to wear the head of other persons who had been decapitated. Some male prisoners were taken as slaves to work on building projects in Nineveh. It was a fierce town and ruled the world by might. When it was destroyed in 612 BC, it was destroyed in literal fulfillment of something that Nahum had prophesied in the second chapter, the sixth verse, where he said, "The river gates are opened, and the palace is in dismay. For the way in which Nineveh finally came to an end was that it was fed from rivers that went through sluice gates underneath its walls. In a time of tremendous flooding, after about a two-year siege by the Medes and the Babylonians and the Scythians, there was a great inundation and flood, and so great did the swirl of waters come going into the city that their pressure removed or made a breach in the wall. And the invading army simply came in through, as Nahum had prophesied so accurately would occur, and took the town. Its pride, its elevation, its feeling that it was the best and would never be brought down, is no more well described than in the words of its final king, a man by the name of Sinshar Ishkin. Sinshar Ishkin presided over the fall, the rapid fall of Assyria, and almost without his knowledge, his empire was crumbling apart. The Assyrian kings were great librarians and greatly interested in the collection of things written. And they were continually making accounts of their exploits. And one thing that this particular king did was he wrote a dedication on a brick temple which was built in Nineveh, in which he described himself. And his description of himself is kind of a manifestation of why Nahum is giving the prophecy. This king says, "I am Sinshar Ishkin, the great king, the mighty king, king of Assyria, son of Assurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, king of the four regions of the world, grandson of Esarhaddon, the great king, the mighty king of the universe, king of Assyria, viceroy of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, great grandson of Sennacherib, the great king, the mighty king of the universe, king of Assyria, the unrivaled prince, descendant of Sargon, the great king, the mighty king of the universe, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad." Sounds like Big Daddy Amin, but with none of the lunacy of Big Daddy. This king who said this of himself perished in flames when his city was sacked. Writing from the small vantage point of a besieged territory called Judah, Nahum takes up this prophecy against Assyria. In regard to Assyria and to its capital city, Nineveh, God manifests two responses which he has to all of mankind. The first response God has to all of mankind is found in a prophet earlier than Nahum, the prophet Jonah. Some 150 years before Nahum, Jonah had been told to go to Nineveh and prophesy that destruction was coming upon the city. He prophesied it. The city repented in sackcloth and in fasting, and God spared the city. Jonah went outside of the town and pouted because God had spared the city. And in the closing verse of the prophet Jonah, God speaks to Jonah and says to him that the reason why he spares the city is because of his love for that town. And the phrase is used by God to the prophet, "Shall not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Shall not I pity Nineveh, this militaristic society, whose actions were so reprehensible to God, let alone to mankind? And yet God looks at the place, knows that there are human beings in it. He doesn't see people simply as a blob
Real living human people with human aspirations and hopes and dreams and the need for forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation with God. And God looks at the city and tells his prophet, I love Nineveh.
If you have ever wondered if God could love you, then the prophet Jonah's words to Nineveh are an answer. If God could love this ancient, wicked empire and its capital city, surely he can love you, and he surely does love you. But when Jonah's message went by, and 150 years more elapsed, we come to the prophet Nahum. And his theme is not, shall not I pity Nineveh? His theme, according to chapter 2, verse 13, is, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am against you. If shall not the Lord have pity is a wonderful word to hear, then the words, behold, I am against you, are an awesome word to hear. For when God is against, there is no more opportunity for turning, reconciliation, or hope. The reason basically why there is a difference between Jonah and Nahum is that in the years intervening these two prophets, Nineveh did not continue in its repentance. It had repented in humility before God. But as time went along, they repented of their repentance. And when we go back to the old way, the last end, as the scripture says, becomes worse than the first. Such is the case with Assyria. As a nation, it became far worse than it ever was before it initially repented under Jonah. And as I apply this on an individual basis, I regret to say, and say it with a heavy heart, that continually I meet persons who have at one point repented and come to faith in Christ and then have gone back. Have gone back to the life from which they came when they came to Christ. Have gone back to the old attitudes and the old friends and the old habits and the old addictions. Doing what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:22, the dog returns to his own vomit and the pig is washed only to wallow in the mire. The book of Nahum is a sober warning to not turn back, but to continue in active repentance and humility to God. Behold, I am against you. We've indicated that Assyria has been a ruthless military power, but is that the reason why God is against it? Nahum does not find his original answer, his basic answer, simply in that Assyria had been ruthless. He finds that God is against Assyria because there is something in the nature of God which demands he be against it. Thus, we're only concerning ourselves with chapter 1, for in chapter 1, Nahum is presenting the theological reasons why God is against Assyria. Chapters 2 and 3 simply recount the siege and the sacking, the overthrow of the city, and that's fairly self-evident as you read it, what is going on. But in chapter 1, he's advancing the reasons why God moves against Assyria. And by way of implication, of course, when we understand why God moves against a power such as Assyria, we understand that God will continue to move against powers like it, which arise on the landscape of human history, and he will arise against individuals as well. From these motivations, Nahum, first of all, says, the Lord is a jealous God. Jealous God. Some people have, and I have to confess, I've had real problems with that term in regard to God. Jealous God. And there are some who have come along and said, well, when you read the Old Testament, you know, you get an Old Testament God. Kind of God of wrath. God who's got a club ready to bang his way through, and come to the New Testament and read of the God of love. Some have even been so crass and to say that we must separate the new from the old because their concepts of God can never merge. Of course, when one carefully reads both the old and the new, he finds that that is not true at all, that there are two basic aspects of God which are revealed in the Scripture, both in the old and in the new. But when we say God is jealous, what do we mean? If I preach a sermon this morning on the theme that God wants you to be jealous, and you went out of here and said, boy, since I went to church this morning, I'm a more jealous person. you would kind of, people would look at you and say, what kind of a church do you go to anyway? After all, whoever heard of one of the fruit of the Spirit being jealousy? Lay aside jealousy. Well, when we think of jealousy simply from a human vantage point, we are thinking of something which another person has which we want. I am jealous because he's got this and I don't have this, or she's got that and I don't have that. So it's akin to the concept of coveting. But when the word jealousy is used of God, it has a whole different context and meaning, for it does not mean that God wants something that isn't his. Rather, what the word jealousy means is that someone is attempting to take from God what is rightfully his, and jealousy involves the idea that God is seeking to restore to himself what is his. Because God cannot be anything less than he is. And if we try to take from him what is his, then we become less than we are, and we are incomplete. Jealousy, therefore, is God's action to restore and to keep what is his. Let me cite a good way in which we would then use the word. In the Chowchilla kidnapping, now a number of weeks ago, the parents and the townspeople of Chowchilla immediately set upon an effort to find the children which had been kidnapped. Finally, of course, we know these children were discovered in a truck underneath the ground. Now, there was not something wrong with the Chowchilla people in wanting to look for their own children, because what was rightfully theirs had been wrongfully taken. And therefore, a proper exercise of jealousy, if we define it from the standpoint that God uses it, is that the Chowchilla people were jealous. That is, they wanted to restore something to themselves that was rightfully theirs, their own children. So God is a jealous God, seeking to keep and to restore what belongs to him. Now you say, well, if that's the case, what did Assyria take, or what did it attempt to take that belonged to God? What did it arrogate to itself? Well, one thing that it certainly tried to do was it tried to say it was the ruler. Whereas the scriptures tell us, the earth is the Lord and the heavens, and the fullness of the earth thereof. The earth is the Lord. Assyria, in its conquest, in its manifest destiny, kept taking land that did not really, rightfully belong to it, that was God's. It also took the lives of human beings, ruthlessly, without warrant, without cause. And God is the giver of human life. God is jealous because something which belongs to him, someone who belongs to him, is being taken. Assyria had also encircled the people of God in Judah and had besieged it, seeking to take what was not theirs. As I look at that principle then and reduce it from the international arena down to my own personal level, I come to an understanding of how God may even be jealous toward me, that I am pulled with temptations to take from God what is rightfully his. And God seeks to take measures so that I can be complete to keep what is his. The body is the Lord's. Hard lesson for me to learn because I tend to abuse it a lot, like a lot of you, eating carelessly and exercising very irregularly. And yet God takes such an interest in my body that he calls it his. Not a very beautiful body, but it's evidently fairly good in his eyes. Part of my time, or should I even say maybe all my time, belongs to him. When I remove from my schedule those moments for meeting with him, I am taking what belongs to him and arrogating it to myself. Part of my money, if not all my money, belongs to him. My relationships belong to him as well, so that I am to treat others as though they belong to God and not to me. And when I confuse it, God exercises his jealousy. Someone has commented well that every great character or person must meet three tests: the capacity for a great love, the capacity for a great enthusiasm, and the capacity for a great indignation. Most of us only like to think of God in terms of the first two. He loves us greatly, and when we speak of enthusiasm, we speak about the length that God would go to on our behalf. But great people that I have known
or at least have been great in my eyes, maybe not great in the world, have been great lovers, great zestful people who wanted to live and had a purpose for living and were enthused about life, and also were people who, when things did not go well or someone abused someone else, had a capacity for being indignant about it. And God shows these characters within Him. For He has an ability to love that surpasses our understanding, and God also has a capacity to hate that surpasses our understanding. For God does not live in a twilight world of gray, but a world in which He clearly sees what is good and what is evil, actively hates the evil, and actively loves the person. Therefore, He is jealous. Take an inventory as you listen to this message today and ask yourself, is there anything or anyone which I am attempting to take for myself, which is really God's? God is also described as avenging. The Lord is a jealous God and avenging. This is why He is going to move against Assyria. Now, avenging does not carry the idea simply of retaliating, but rather avenging stands for a deeper fundamental law that what one reaps, what one sows, one must also reap. For example, and Nahum gives a tremendous example of it in chapter 3, verse 8, where he asks Nineveh, "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile?" Now we know from ancient history that Thebes was a great Egyptian city, a beautiful palatial city, which in 663 was besieged by the Assyrians, and even though the city of Thebes thought that it was defensible and no one could ever take it, it fell, and it was sacked and ruined by the Assyrians. What Nahum simply does is saying, you who came up against a city that was surrounded by waters, whose defenses could never be broken through, you will be dashed as you dash that city, because the way you conquered is the way you will be conquered. What you sow, you reap. If you plant rose bushes, you don't get grapes, to use the farmer's definition. God is therefore, according to the prophet Nahum, against any nation that acquires wealth and glory by slaughter and oppression. And He is against any individual that seeks to cruelly dominate over another individual. God is implacable, is irrevocable in His view on this matter. That's why I said at the beginning, Nahum is a dangerous book. I can say this in a country which allows freedom of speech, but could you imagine me preaching this today in Impala, Uganda? Can you imagine me saying this in Moscow, Russia, or Peking, China, or right-wing dictatorships in various parts of the world like Chile? Can you imagine me saying these kinds of things in a totalitarian society where the government has been built upon the ruthless exploitation of other human beings? An avenging God. So that we look at the landscape of human history today and we say, because we are confident of the fact that God is the Lord of the universe, that the military powers of our day will not be around forever. God's inexorable law will rule, and the nations of this world shall become the nations of our God and of His Christ forever and ever. One thing I so appreciate about the Scriptures is that it gives us common people such an incredible, expansive view of our destiny and of the destiny of the world. The State Department hasn't called me recently on my views on foreign affairs. I am extremely insignificant, but I know what's going to happen. And you know what's going to happen. God is also described as being wrathful. Now that does not carry the idea of His being ticked off, kind of making a spur-of-the-moment decision to go get somebody, but rather describes a subtle disposition He has against sin. He also is described as slow of anger, or literally slow of nostrils, a phrase which is used to describe the fact that when in great anger, breathing comes in short, rapid breaths, but when one is more evenly paced, he is slow of nostrils, or slow of breath. Therefore, the reason why God has not pounced on Assyria earlier is not only is He jealous and avenging and wrathful, but that is counterbalanced by His great mercy and His love, slow of anger. The saints have a real problem with the slowness. We say, God, just like Nahum's people might have said, God, why don't you do something immediately? But God, because he loves the situation and the civilization that is going to be judged, waits. Peter, by the way, picks up on the same thing, doesn't he, in the New Testament, when he talks about those who scoff at the delay of the Lord's return, and he says the only reason why the Lord delays is that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is slow of anger. Therefore, since he is slow of anger, how utterly evil an evil one or nation must be before God expresses his anger against that person or nation. He is described also as being of great might and of not clearing the guilty. Nahum in his prophecy goes on to speak of the fact that when God reaches the point of no return, when his judgment is going to be imposed, nothing can stand in his way. In vivid language, in fact, Nahum is one of the most vivid of all the prophets in his use of words. He describes in verses, the last part of verse 3 and all of verses 4 and 5, what happens when God moves. Nature itself is affected in whirlwind and storm. The sea is rebuked and made dry. The mountains wither. The mountains quake. The earth is laid waste. It's striking, by the way, that when the Old Testament speaks of God as blessing men, nature joins in gladness. The heavens are glad. The sea roars. The fields exult. The trees of the field sing for joy because God is blessing his people. There seems to be an interlink between God's blessing on mankind reflected in his blessing of nature and God's judgment of mankind reflected in his judgment upon nature. Thus, when Jesus describes his own return, he speaks of that day as the heavens and the earth being shaken because this earth on which we live is caught up with us in God's anger or in God's love. If mountains quake before him, then ought not also men? That's what Nahum says to Assyria, verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the heat of his anger? Who indeed can stand before a holy God? Who would have the audacity to stand before the holy God? Nahum prophesies of the inevitability of God's action on Assyria, that when God says, at last, there is no turning him back, he will, according to Nahum, not have to take vengeance twice, verse 9, but it will be simply accomplished the first time. I had something happen this past week which was a window for me to see this in a more vivid personal sense. Evangeline was at kids camp this week, and we had our little 7-year-old, George Paul, who is not old enough to go to kids camp. And we had to throw kind of a bone in to make the week tolerable for him, and so promised that he would have a good time that week and we would take him somewhere. After a good deal of discussion over several days as to where that somewhere should be, we settled on Knott's Berry Farm, which I had not been to in several years, having traipsed through some of the more notable California attractions, like Disneyland. The day arrived, the night arrived, we went to Knott's Berry Farm. There's some new rides there that I hadn't been on or seen, just on television, and curiosity being what it is, I determined that I should take my son on one of the wilder rides, like the Corkscrew. He was not sure whether he wanted to go on this or not, being more of kindred nature to his mother, who's sitting here. But finally, after a good deal of cajoling, he went with me. Fortunately, the line was not long. We got right on. Front seat. First car. The train left the depot, and we headed up this long ramp where we were being pulled mechanically to the top. Sat back, relaxed, rested, seemed like an enjoyable ride. Got to the top, looked down, did the only rational thing one can do. Closed his eyes. About halfway down the hill, I opened my eyes, and didn't seem quite so bad. We were halfway down. But I knew that ahead, in a split second of time, came the double-barreled corkscrew, where this hurtling roller coaster sends you upside down twice over a pond. As we headed into the first curve, and as I was upside down, hanging down, looking at the water below me, I had this terrible thought. What if I am the only person, or this is the only train that Knott's Berry ever Farm ever had that failed and that all of a sudden dropped? I'm gone. And as I headed down that hill into the second one, I'm saying to myself, I'm committed. I cannot stop this thing, and I dare not get off. We made it through the second round, got back to civilization. Georgie turned out to enjoy the ride. But I got to musing on that, and I said, there must be a sermon illustration in this somewhere. And then it came to me. It's the same thing that Nahum is talking about in regard to Assyria. Once, to use the vernacular, Assyria gets on God's corkscrew, there is no getting off. It is committed. And if it's an emptier experience to feel going through that just for a second of time, then it is an awesome experience to feel an irrevocable commitment to that kind of a destiny forever. And since in a short time I celebrate a milestone in my life, turning the grand age of 35, got to playing around the other day and discovered that when I'm 35, I'll have lived something like 12,875 days, I didn't write it down, I think that's right, but somewhere around in there. And I thought, life is kind of standing in line to meet one's destiny. It's more than standing in line, but that's one image that came to me. And that the kinds of decisions we make find us in an irrevocable kind of commitment to God or to the fact that God pours out His wrath. Scriptures know no in-between. Scriptures know salvation or damnation. Scriptures know heaven. Scriptures otherwise know hell. It's no in-between place. And one commits himself to his destiny. But Nahum does not leave us simply on the dark side. Syria is left on the dark side because it is so totally rebelled against God that it chooses not to come to any place of forgiveness. But in verse 15 of chapter 1, Nahum gives this elevated theme which is picked up in the New Testament. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. A watchman on a wall, watching a diplomatic courier come with the news. Is there an army coming against us, or do they come in peace? In our day, we would carry a white flag. I don't know what they carried in ancient times. But someone would watch the runner coming over the mountain, and he would see him coming. And if he brought peace, how good tidings those really were. Paul says, blessed are those who are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, for we are God's runners in the world, saying there's peace. What is peace? From the standpoint of the Scripture, peace is not simply the absence of conflict. Peace is wholeness, soundness, integrity, unity, being all that God meant you to be, at rest with God, with others, and with yourself. Complete shalom. Behold him who brings peace. Let us pray. So faithful Holy Spirit, we have now opened our hearts to you. And we've sought in these moments to be as learners. And to hear the voice of the Son of God break the Scriptures to us through you, so that our hearts might burn within us. And there is that wave of feeling, Lord, that does come within us when we recognize who you are. You, stronger than the mightiest city. You, greater than the mightiest nation. You, above all power and all authority, have counseled within yourself to be friends to us and to bring us peace. We simply thank you. And from our hearts and lips say, Alleluia to Thee, the Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.